So, Father God, we come here tonight just grateful. Grateful for the death of Jesus Christ and the substitutionary atoning work that he accomplished on our behalf on the cross. We're thankful, Lord God, that we don't have to quiet time our way into your good graces, that we don't have to tithe our way into heaven. But Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain, but he's washed it white as snow. So we're grateful. Father, I do pray that for those who are here this week, hanging out, Lord God, enjoying rich time of fellowship and laughter and good food and wonderful activities, but they don't know you. I pray that the Holy Spirit that we just sung about would make this week a memorable week on the continuum of eternity, that you would adopt into your family, that you would save, and for those, Lord God, who have already been adopted, that you would reignite a passion and a flame in our hearts for you. Thanks for the honor, Lord God, of playing a small part in what you want done this week. And I pray, as the old black preachers used to pray, that you would stand in my body and think with my mind and speak with my tongue. Those things you'd have us know, say, and do. Do it, Father, in a very clear, plain, and practical way, as my grandmama used to pray, put shoe leather on your word this week and show us the way we should walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your devices, feel free to take them out and don't click on your Pokemon Go apps, but your Bible apps with me, and meet me in Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4. I usually, the first night speaking at events like this, I like to get up and just try to establish an immediate audience connection through humor, but man, I really sense the palpable presence of the Lord corporately in this place, and I don't want to disrespect that at all. And so later on this week, maybe we will do some other things to establish a connection, but let's get right to it. The person who penned this, his name is Paul, and beginning in verse 2 of Colossians chapter 4, just want to lift up three verses tonight for reflection and study. Paul says these words, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." At the same time, verse 3, Paul writes, "Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which not I was in prison, not I will be in prison, but I am in prison, that I may make it clear," which is how I ought to speak. In the fall of 1963, many of you understand that corporately our nation was under a huge cloud of grief. There were dark clouds of despair that hung over the collective imagination of our country in the fall of 1963. On November 22nd, our beloved president, JFK, was assassinated there in his motorcade in Dallas, Texas. We were grieving. It's at that same point in history that a young adolescent girl living in the Washington, D.C. area decided in the fall of 1963 to pick up the phone and make an unusual request. She dialed her local radio station, True Story, WWDC, and got the DJ on the line. She requested that he would play a song that was sung by four long-haired young men living over in the United Kingdom across the pond, so to speak. It's the fall of 1963, and it's hard to imagine that nobody in our country had heard of these four young men, and so this DJ listens patiently to this adolescent girl's petition, and at the end of her petition, he renders his verdict. He He says, thank you, ma'am, for your request, but I have never heard of these four men before, and I'm going to have to deny your request. Undeterred, the next day, the same girl living in the same Washington, D.C. area picked up the same phone, called the same radio station, WWDC, got a hold of the same DJ and made the same petition. This same DJ listened to this same girl on this same line patiently as he did the day before, and at the end of her petition, he rendered the same verdict that he did the same before. I'm sorry, ma'am, thanks for calling yet again, but I have not heard of these four young men. Undeterred, the next day, the same girl living in the same Washington, D.C. area picked up the same phone, called the same radio station, WWDC, got a hold of the same DJ and made the same petition. And this same DJ listened patiently as he did the previous 2 days to this same girl making this same request. And at the end of her petition, he rendered the same verdict. I'm sorry, ma'am, I haven't heard of these four young men. I will have to deny and delay your petition. Undeterred, the next day and the next day and the next week, this went on for weeks, until finally he was so exasperated and worn out by her persistent petitions that he got a hold of a buddy of his across the pond, and on December 17th, 1963, for the first time in American history, the Beatles song was played, "I Wanna Hold Your Hand." Cultural anthropologists now tell us that it's from this point forward that we would fall victim to the British invasion. There would be the Beatles and the Who and the Rolling Stones, and it's far more than unusual for a chocolate preacher to be talking to a primarily vanilla audience about the British invasion. But our musical landscape was changed because of one adolescent's persistent petitions. The moral of the story is there is power in petition. Paul understood this, and that is why he begins our text by giving us a command that has no expiration date. He simply says, I want you to continue steadfastly in prayer. There is no until. There is no stopping point. He says, I want you to keep praying and keep praying and keep praying, because Paul understood that there's power in petition. No doubt I'm thinking that as Paul is writing these words, continue steadfastly in prayer, his mind must venture back to a story Jesus told that is now documented in Luke 18, a story that is eerily similar to what this girl did in 1963. Jesus makes the point at the top of the story. He says, you know what? I want you always to pray and to not lose heart. Right on the tail ends of that point, he now tells the story of a young girl who keeps going to a man in a position of power, a judge, and day in and day out and day in and day out, she brings the same request over and over and over again until finally, exasperated, the judge acquiesces, gives in to her request. It is as if Jesus is saying, listen now, I am giving you divine permission to wear me out. I want you to seek me as your 2-year-old daughter or son once did, and just tug at the hem of my garment, daddy, 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 daddy. Get on my nerves. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus would say it this way, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. These words, ask, seek, knock, they are in present tense. It suggests a continual asking, a continual seeking, a continual knocking. I've been walking with the Lord for decades, and I can just tell you, I am absolutely convinced that God has designed the Christian life in such a way that there are certain things we will only experience when we keep coming to God and keep coming to God and keep coming to God and keep coming tonight. I'm thinking now of one of my kids who was diagnosed with a rare blood disease. And we spent many days at St. Jude's Children's Hospital there in Memphis, Tennessee. I can see the sight now of driving down Poplar and pulling into the hospital, and there are bald kids whose hair has disappeared due to chemo. And here we are yet again, me and my son, for another checkup. For 5 years, kneeling by his bedside, making the same requests over and over and over and over again. For 5 years, feeling fatigued. For 5 years, going, God, I can't fix this. By the way, you keep walking with Jesus. There's certain things the letters behind your name won't solve. The amount of money in your bank account can't fix. Your social network can't get you out of. But you're going to have to learn to look to the hills from which cometh your help, knowing that our help comes from the Lord. For 5 years, we continue steadfastly in prayer. No until we just keep praying and keep praying and keep praying and keep praying. I'm reminded now, I'm thinking to the great 19th century leader of the orphan care movement. If you want a book that will inflame your affections for Jesus, please read the autobiography of George Mueller. George Mueller, this 19th century saint of a man, just models for us the kind of prayer Paul is getting at, the kind of prayer that Jesus talks about. If you know anything about George Mueller, he led an orphanage where at its height over 300 orphans were coming, and his ministry was dependent upon the benevolent gifts of other individuals who would see his need and just give. But what was different about George Mueller's ministry model is he sent no prayer letters out. He solicited no one's support. He made no one aware of his needs. He made up early in his mind that the only one who would ever know of his needs would be his heavenly Father, God. As the story goes in this autobiography, he gets a knock on the door one morning. It's his assistant, and he says, I hate to tell you this, Mr. Mueller, but you need to know that we have no food in the pantry. There's nothing to drink. We've got 300 orphans who are wondering where breakfast is coming from. What should I do? Without flinching, George Mueller says, I want you to set out 300 plates and 300 forks and 300 knives and 300 cups, and I will go into the pantry and get on my knees, and I will have a talk with Jehovah Jireh, and God will provide. As the story goes, Mueller is in the pantry praying when all of a sudden he hears a knock at the door. It's the baker. The baker said, about 2 o'clock in the morning, I awoke and I couldn't go back to sleep, and I just felt compelled to start baking bread. And I've been baking bread all night. I have enough for about 300 people. Can you use it? Right as the baker finished speaking, the milkman broke down in front of the orphanage. In a pre-refrigeration age, this was a problem. And the milkman said, unless I hurry up and give this milk away, it will spoil. Can you take it? I have enough for about 300 people. The cynical person would call this coincidence, but the true believer would call this divine providence. There is power when we just come to God in prayer. Friends, maybe this has never happened to you, but then I would beg the question, have you trusted God enough to seek him for things you didn't have the resources to pull off on your own? But it's at this moment I've got to be careful, because if I don't frame what I've just said over the last few moments in its proper theological context, we could make God out to be a cosmic concierge, our administrative assistant, who exists for our best life now. What we must understand, as Tim Keller once said, that prayer is not so much about getting what you want, but it is about encountering who you want. Prayer is not so much about getting what you want. It is about encountering who you want. Prayer is fundamentally relational. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus begins by giving us this model of prayer. And of all the names for God he could have chosen, he says, I want you to pray, Our Father. The very idea of the term Father implies relationship. Prayer, of course, is hard. It's fundamentally communication. It's us depending upon God. It's here where I'm reminded of what Chuck Swindoll once said. Chuck Swindoll says, the scary thing about ministry is you can learn to do it. Maybe the scary thing about parenting is you can learn to do it. Prayer is dependence. It is me coming to God as a toddler, arms raised in the air, saying, God, I need you. It is encountering one who has shaped and who has formed us. Prayer is intimate relationship. I'm thinking of the book of Genesis. God creates Adam, and before God gives Adam a wife, he gives him a job. Now, if I was in a chocolate church, the ladies would have shouted right there. That would have been a... By the way, you can talk back to me. That ain't going to bother me. In fact, it makes me preach faster. Because I know you getting it. But then Adam and Eve sin in the garden. And I love this. The Bible says that when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they hid themselves. Now, that's interesting. There's all kinds of things walking in the garden, and these things Adam had named. In fact, parenthetically, you can always tell what animals Adam named at the start of the day when the creativity was running high. Orangutan, praying mantis. You can also tell what animals Adam named at the end of the day when he was ready to go home. Cat, bat, rat, Nat. But the Bible says that when Adam heard the sound of the Lord God walking, they hid themselves. As my 12-year-old son would say when he was younger, this freaks me out because, again, there's a lot of stuff walking in the garden. There's elephants and giraffes and apes. But how does he know, not off sight, but off of sound? That's not an elephant. That's not a giraffe. How does he know off sound that's God unless he had walked with God so much? I can take you to the book of Exodus. The Bible says that God used to talk to Moses as a man talks with his friend. There was this face-to-face encounter in the Oval Office there of Israel, the tent of meeting. And when Moses would leave his encounter with God, the nation of Israel would beg him to put a veil over his face because the residue of the glory of God literally changed his countenance. That's why what the old preachers say is true, that more than prayer changing things, prayer changes me. I'm concerned in this smartphone, social media age that many Christ followers suffer from spiritual ADD. Where they don't know how to linger in the presence of God. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, I love this. Being watchful in it. This is as deep as it gets. Paul is writing in Greek, and the Greek word for watchful, if you were to do a word study on that word in the New Testament, the majority of the usages of the word watchful, it is most often used, here it is, eschatologically. When we use that word, eschatologically, we are talking about the end times, the last days. It is a word pregnant with eternity. In fact, Jesus would use this in his great Olivet Discourse. He says, you know, when the Son of Man comes, two people will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left behind. And his punchline is, be watchful. Be watchful. I was just in Asheville, North Carolina last week, preaching to the Southern Baptists who were gathered there at a pastors and leaders conference. And as I stood to preach, I was reminded, I'm very rare as an African-American man in that we can actually trace our lineage to pre-Emancipation Proclamation days all the way back to my great-great-grandfather who was a slave. In fact, the family who owned us was a family of German Reformed pastors. Parenthetically, we've recently tracked down their descendants, and we were so excited without even thinking. We just called up the descendants of the family that owned us, and we said, hey, man, y'all used to own us. We want to take you to lunch. They're like, whoa. We weren't even thinking of that. No, we were like, it's okay. We're not going to, you know, sue you or anything like that. But this family led my great-great-grandfather to faith in Jesus Christ. According to family tradition, my great-great-grandfather, who was illiterate, couldn't read or write, memorized almost all the New Testament. How was he able to do that? He would rock back and forth after the emancipation on his porch in his rocking chair, and his kids would read to him from the scriptures, the same portions of scripture over and over again. And that not only got the word into him, it got the word into them. Thus began this godly lineage and legacy. In fact, in my direct line, there's no such thing as a man who didn't love Jesus or a man who divorced his wife. But you know the great paradox of slavery is that the family that led him to faith in Jesus is also the family who owned him. But they say my great-great-grandfather was a praying man. Question. What keeps a slave praying? Shackled in chains, praying. Branded as cattle, praying. Regarded constitutionally as 3/5 of a person, praying. What kept Peter, my great-great-grandfather, praying? Answer, Peter knew this life was not all there was. He may not have known the term eschatologically, but he models that the prayerful person is the person who keeps one eye on this life and one eye on the life to come. Oh, I'm thinking now of E.M. Bounds, that great 19th century prayer warrior and writer who defined prayer this way. He says, prayer is the expression of the soul's dependence upon God. And therefore, E.M. Bounds would extrapolate this out by saying, every prayerless day is a day wasted in functional atheism. If prayer says, I need you, then every day Brian Loritz spends not praying is a day in which I say, God, I've got this. Continue. Steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, the prayerless person functions as if this life is all there is. And so sometimes God must allow or bring trouble into our lives because God understands that prosperity is a horrible teacher. Someone once said, I forget that we often turn to God when our foundations are shaking, only to discover it is God who is shaking them. It is as if God's saying, hey, the only time you talk to me is when things go wrong. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. And now, as we come to the home stretch of our lesson, I think Paul is concerned with the spirit of spiritual adolescence infiltrating into the Colossian community. Because we can approach God as adolescents. Sociologists tell us that adolescence has nothing to do with age, it's a mindset. In fact, adolescence, sociologists define, is wanting the privileges of adulthood without the responsibilities. Another sermon for another time. Adolescence is defined by entitlement. Entitlement is defined by consumption without contribution equals entitlement. I don't know if y'all getting this, because I'm not hearing anything. Consumption without contribution equals entitlement. I just had this discussion with my boys not too long ago. I came home from a trip, and my wife and I are checking in, and I'm going, honey, what's wrong? Because with kids kind of wearing me out, I'm going, what's wrong? Well, honey, they're just not taking out the trash. I got to beg them to take out the trash, and they gripe and complain about taking out the trash. And I said, okay, let's call a family meeting right now. We called a family meeting. I said, look, here's how this family works. We all have responsibilities, and it's just part of living in this house. And it has nothing to do with how you feel. Look, I don't feel like paying the mortgage sometimes. That's my job. My job is to pay the mortgage. One of them said, well, that sounds like an easy job, Dad. So I literally got my wife, we just want to invite you in. We want you to look at what the mortgage costs. Their eyes got this big. I said, I never gripe about the mortgage. You are in this house because I pay the bills. And I don't need a badge for that. I don't need a thank you on the back for that. In fact, those basketball shoes I just bought and the athletic fees I just paid for, didn't complain about it. You're just enjoying it. So I don't stomp around the house going, got to pay the mortgage and these athletic fees. You enjoy that, don't you? Yes. Well, then here's what I need you to do. I need to get your hind parts off my sofa, grab that trash bag, and march your little tail outside before I get upset. Because that's what families do. We are all in this together. You with me? Yes. So Paul is concerned that some of us actually act like my kids. Ask God for, you know, a little bit, then all of a sudden when it doesn't happen, we start complaining. I wish there was a sofa up here. Maybe Chris could come up here and just give me some therapy. This is so off script. Let me just, if there's a group of people who have the market cornered on just complaining, it's Christians in the church. Now, let me tell you what I can't tell the people in my church. Ain't none of them here this week. I don't think so. You get some people who complain. Look, they come twice a month. The other two Sundays, they at the lake house. Then you want to send me an email about all the stuff that goes wrong in my church. I'd like to say, you have options. You have options. You have options. But the entitlement spirit, and some of these people, complain, 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 complain. They don't serve in ministry. That is entitlement. That's just flat out sorriness. I think this is my last week preaching at Mount Hermon. So Paul says, I got to fix this. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Here's what's going to kill entitlement. With thanksgiving. You want to go to war with entitlement? Be grateful. Here's what I think Paul is saying. If you're in Christ and you're praying to God, asking for stuff, let's begin with this thought. You're playing with house money. You got saved. And if he does nothing else for you, thanks for the golf clap. So there's a guy by the name of Eddie Rickenbacker. It's a shame most of you don't know that name. Some of you may do. He was, in his old age, if you want to see Eddie Rickenbacker, you could always go down to a specific pier in the Florida Keys, Friday afternoons, 2 o'clock. Old man Rickenbacker would be at the end of the pier with a bucket of shrimp, tossing shrimp up in the air to a gathering flock of seagulls. To understand the power of that moment, you gotta rewind and understand that Eddie Rickenbacker was World War I's most decorated pilot. In fact, he was in love with aviation, would go on to start what is now the now defunct Eastern Airlines. World War II, he wanted to be a pilot, but Roosevelt shut him down, said, "Look, man, you're too old, but I can still use you. Here's what I want you to do, Eddie. I want you to take an envoy. I want you to take a group of people and just fly to the South Pacific, and I want you to encourage General Douglas MacArthur, who's leading our efforts there." So Eddie Rickenbacker flies over there. They encourage General MacArthur. On the way back, their plane, World War II, crashes into the South Pacific. Praise God, all of them survive. But they're hanging on by a thread. They're on this life raft, 8 days, no food, no water. Eddie Rickenbacker, being a man of faith, finally, 8 days in, says, let's just pray. And so they pray, ask God to provide. In the middle of his prayer, feels something land on his head, and it's a seagull. And he grabs it real quick, wrings its neck, digs out the entrails. They get a hook and some line, and they use the guts of that seagull, and they start to fish, and they catch fish over and over and over and over again. And praise God that happened, because they were out to sea over 20 days. That one seagull fed them over 20 days. Once they got back to the mainland, Eddie Rickenbacker decided to begin a tradition that would carry him through the balance of his days. He decided that every Friday he would go down to the end of his pier there at Key Biscayne with a bucket of shrimp. And if you were to walk up behind the old man as he's tossing shrimp in the air to a gathering flock of seagulls, you would hear him say this: "Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." Eddie Rickenbacker had the sense to know if something dies for you, the least you can say is thank you. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And now, as we close, he hits us with a left hook. He now says, by the way, pray also for us. Now, I knew what he was going to say the first time I read this. Colossians, he alludes to it in our text, is a part of some letters that Paul writes from prison. So I knew, before even finishing this verse, the first time I read it, I knew what Paul was going to say. Pray also for us that God would get us out of here. I just knew he was going to say that. Maybe Paul is thinking of Peter, Acts chapter 12. Pray, God, that God would do the same thing. Send the angel, have the angel do the Jedi mind trick, open up the prison gates, miraculously bust us out. Or maybe Paul is saying, maybe God could do what he did for me and Silas in Acts chapter 16. Send the earthquake, bust us out of here. Or maybe Paul was going to say, and pray also for us. You know, we've got these mounting legal bills. If you could pass the plate. He doesn't pray any of that. Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us, listen, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, I'm not praying that God would change my situation. I am not praying that God would get me out of my situation, but I'm praying that God would get maximum glory in my situation. Would he have been wrong to say, pray for me that God would get... No, he wouldn't have been wrong. But as we close, Paul shows us a picture of mature praying. And this is how you can gauge your own maturity. As you mature in Christ, as God grows you, you become less focused on what's happening in your situation and more focused on God's agenda and what he wants to do through you in human history. Paul understood that following Christ is not ultimately about my comfort. I wonder how Paul would feel sitting in some of our small groups listening to the prayer requests. I'm done. Listen. Paul understood that he was a part of something bigger than him. Listen, let's take a little test. If God were to answer all your prayers over the last 12 months, all of them, yes, would the world change? Or just your world? If God were to answer all of your prayers over the last 12 months, would the world change? Or just your world? So, Father, prayer is, it's not a have to. It is a lifeline into an abiding relationship with the one who created, redeemed, and sustains us. We get to talk to the one who showed profound love for us. We get to say thank you. We get to enter in. We get to do these things. So, Father, would you show us what this looks like in our context? Would you teach us what it means to pray without ceasing? To continue steadfastly in prayer? Would you help us to further experientially understand that prayer is so much more than getting what we want? It is encountering who we want. God, we want to go deeper with you. We want to join Paul, who said that I may know you. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name.